In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who chooses each of us as he chose Mary. Today, we celebrate the feast of the Assumption of Mary, an ancient observance of the early church that has no basis in scripture. And the story is that the Blessed Virgin Mary died and was taken straight to heaven. It's a tradition that the early church held on to tightly, and it's been passed down through the ages and still observed in Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. The Orthodox call this feast the Dormition, or the falling asleep of Mary. Our Roman Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters have very detailed explanations for how it happened. In our typical Anglican way, we don't have a definitive answer. This is clear from the introduction, the collect for today. O God, you have taken to yourself the Blessed Virgin Mary, mother of your incarnate Son. But how Jesus has taken her, we don't know. What we do proclaim is that Mary is the God-bearer, the mother of our Lord, and we honor her for her role in our salvation history. Mary was a native of Nazareth. The city of Nazareth currently has a population of about 76,000 people, and 30% of whom are Palestinian Christians. It's an old town, an old city, and the oldest parts have very narrow streets, the part of the town that existed from before Jesus' time. When Jesus grew up there, it was a hamlet of about 150 people. So you can be sure that everyone knew everyone else, and no doubt their business too. We went to Nazareth on our pilgrimage a couple of months ago, staying there 3 nights. There are 2 churches of the Annunciation in Nazareth, both claiming to be the site where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. One a Greek Orthodox church and the other a huge Roman Catholic basilica. Down the hill from the Greek church is what used to be the town's water source, the village well, where the women of the town would gather to collect water and exchange news. Scripture doesn't say anything about how Mary and her parents dealt with the fact that she was pregnant and unmarried, except to say that she went off to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. Basically, it was to get out of town. And it's when she's visiting Elizabeth that she proclaims the amazing song that we call the Magnificat. Some years ago, when I was in seminary, several of my rather irreverent classmates said that the Magnificat was a great name for a feline. We are singing and reading the Magnificat several times in this service. The words proclaim a different world order than we are used to. The words church and revolution don't often fit in the same sentence. And yet that's what the Magnificat is calling for. A revolution, a turning of the world upside down. Perhaps because we're so used to the words, we don't recognize how revolutionary they are. The Magnificat is a radical song, a proclamation of the way God wants the world to be. In the Magnificat, God totally changes the order of things. God takes that which is on the bottom and turns everything upside down, puts the bottom on the top and the top on the bottom. God transforms the way we think, the way we act, and the way we live. Before God's revolution, we human beings were impressed with money and power and status. We were impressed with beauty and bucks and brains. God is revolutionizing all of that. God is changing all of that. God's turning it upside down. The poor are now put on the top and the rich on the bottom. It is a revolution, God's revolution. The Magnificat clearly tells us of God's compassion for the economically and psychologically poor. And when God's Spirit gets inside of Christians, we too should have a renewed compassion and action for the poor. Our hearts are to be turned upside down. Listen carefully to the words of the Magnificat. Not the poetry, but listen for five important verbs. God tells us that God regards or respects or looks with favor on the poor, exalts the poor by bringing down the powerful, feeds the poor, helps the poor, and remembers the poor. In the Magnificat, God totally changes the values of life. A revolution totally changes the way things are. Think of how we lived before we had computers. That was a revolution. In Christian language, before the revolution, we were impressed with the rich. But after God's revolution, we are to be impressed with the poor. Before God's revolution, we were impressed with money and status. After God's revolution, we are to be impressed with paupers. The Magnificat is revolutionary stuff. There are people around who will try to make creative interpretations of the Magnificat or dismiss or downplay the words. Don't believe them. The revolution is meant to begin in your life and in mine. God's revolution in our hearts. God's values to respect the poor, exalt the poor, feed the poor within our own lives and actions. Mary represents God's own bias toward the lowly, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the undocumented, people who are mentally ill, all of those persons whom the society hardly recognizes. And God moves them to the table, to a place in God's kingdom. Mary reflects God's own concern for those on the fringes of society because Mary saw that concern for herself, a pregnant, young, unmarried woman of humble origins. Mary makes it clear that God's plan and desire for humankind is different from those that hold power in the world. Mary praises a God for whom mercy and compassion are paramount. And guess what? It was Mary who taught her son these values. It was Mary who, along with teaching Jesus his Aleph, Beit, and Gimel, taught Jesus that it was God's will and wish that all persons are valued. She imparted to him that those without resources are to be housed and fed and cared for, that all persons are to be respected and honored, that those excluded from the community are to be included and embraced, and that those with power must learn that it cannot be built on others' backs. How often did Jesus gather around himself the sick, the unclean, women and children, to the chagrin of the scribes and religious authorities? All the time. How often did Jesus ally himself with those the society discounted and disrespected? All the time. Mary seemed to know, when she sang her song of praise to God, that the child she was carrying would bring all persons into God's family, would eliminate the barriers humans had set up among themselves and show mercy to all. When Mary sang her song, she seemed to know the effect of God's coming for all of God's people and was rejoicing in this good news. Mary's song reminds us that God's world still needs writing, that God's revolution is far from complete, that children are still being separated from their families at our southern border, despite court orders to the contrary, that asylum seekers and refugees from violence and hatred are being turned away and imprisoned, that gun violence has taken on a life of its own, that the legacy of slavery and racial animus is still paying dividends 400 years later. And God's revolution would change all of this. God needs revolutionaries to turn God's world upside down. God needs you and me as God needed Mary to bring hope and hopefulness to the world. Mary's story also reflects that God chooses the unlikely, ordinary persons, persons like us, to carry out God's work of love and redemption. That God calls regular folk to live out God's love and compassion for all people. In the words of the baptismal covenant, God calls us to seek and serve Christ in all persons, even the unloving and ungrateful, every day, wherever we find ourselves. So today we're called to revolution as heirs of St. Mary, by word and deed, by speaking out, by writing letters to the editor, to our congresspeople, to all of our authorities, by standing up for the least and the hurting and the lost and the left out, and demonstrating in our own lives the love and goodness of God.